been moving through slowly through the book of Revelation. And I know everybody knows we've been talking about this. We are taking a different approach than the typical just moving through the chapters and the verses, which has been done repeatedly. And we said that we're going to stop and we're going to sort of look at it from the perspective that it was given in. Now, the thing to keep in mind before we move on, and I know we're familiar with this, so forgive me for repeating myself, because you know that I seldom repeat myself. What we're doing is we're looking at it from the perspective of the Apostle John, who, of course, penned the words that we now have in front of us in our Bibles. Shortly, you're up there on the PowerPoint. They have to remember that these guys, John the Apostle, whom Jesus, of course, is speaking to, giving this revelation to, was not Greek. He was Hebrew, as was Jesus. And so when Jesus communicated the revelation to John, initially, he would have communicated to John in his first language, which, of course, would have been Hebrew. Now, it has been translated into Greek because that's who John's immediate audience was. So he took what had been delivered in the Hebrew, much like Paul said when the Lord spoke to him on the road of Damascus in his defense before the Roman magistrates. He said, "The Lord came, and there was a light, and spoke to me in the Hebrew language." That's because Paul was a Jew. So John received this in the Hebrew and then puts it into the Greek because those were the people that the letter was going out to at that time. That was the universal language of the land. So there's certainly now it came down to us in Greek, and we want to make sure that we recognize that. So this is the ordained language of God for this New Testament period. So we're not trying to replace the Greek. What we're trying to do is take a deeper look at what's happening there in the language that John would have communicated to the people. Okay? So that's what's happening here. Now, in the midst of all of that, we have been looking very carefully and very slowly, working our way through the beginning of the book of Revelation, and I hope that you're seeing a side of it that maybe you hadn't seen before. Because in all of the years, in all my studies and teaching and sharing on this incredible book, I have always approached it from my mindset as an American and the understanding that I have from guys that have gone before me and have passed this stuff on to me. The problem is we're missing the depth of what's really happening. There's nothing wrong with that, and it's not as though we're doing anything wrong if we don't. But since I've been studying the languages and learning these things, I've come to realize that, wow, there is a lot more to what's happening here than what I originally saw. So it's nothing new. There's no new revelation. There's no change in the message. But what there is, I hope, is as I shared before, revelation is like that beautiful rose when it's in sort of that bud state. And what you do when you get into the original language is it sort of opens up and you see a side of it that maybe you hadn't seen before. Nothing has changed. It's still the same rose with the same quality and the same beauty and the same everything. But this is just another way to look at it. So in our journey, we talked a lot about a lot of different things, and we said that the book of Revelation, and the reason there's the blessing for reading, for listening to it, and then practicing, that's right, the book of Revelation is a unique book, is because it brings to a conclusion everything that has gone before it. So when you understand what Revelation is about, ultimately you understand the whole of the Scripture. That's why it carries a blessing unlike any other book, because none of the other books can say that. Only the book of Revelation. So with that in mind, we've been looking at this, and we've been taking some time, and we spent a lot of time. I was trying to show you with just a brief glimpse of some of the Hebrew language that Jesus would have communicated. We're going to get into some of that, so I don't want to take the time now. He would not have said to John, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." He would have said, "I am the Aleph," the first and the last. And, of course, the rest of that in the Greek is the same as what Jesus would have communicated in the Hebrew. But he would have said that. We took some time to look at that. We're going to see that appear again before us this morning. But as we move now through the book, and we start seeing all of these things now that John is going to start actually seeing, okay, we're going to look at this from a slightly different angle and understand what is going on. Now, before we actually get into the text, in John chapter 7, the same author for the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, in the 7th chapter, we're told that Jesus went and attended the feast of Sukkot, is what they would call it. We would call it Tabernacle. Now, remember, it was the last of the 7 feasts that they celebrated. Now, the other thing is, remember, when we use that English word feast, remember, that's the English translation of the Hebrew moedim. Don't worry about how to pronounce it. What it means, the literal meaning of moedim, these are my moedim, God said. These are my appointed times. That's what the word means. Those appointed times had much celebration, and so they took on the flow of this concept of feast. That's where the word feast comes from. It's just how it sort of morphs out. But what you need to understand is these are my, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2, these are my moedim, my specific chosen days, the appointed times. God chose these, not Israel. Okay? This is what God set up. So when you go through all of those seven, the number of completeness, not perfection. Remember, get that seven is the perfect number thing out of your brain. That's hogwash. The number seven is the number of completeness. If you don't get that now, you're going to get it by the end of this morning. Okay? And I'm told I have to keep it shorter today. Because apparently there's cookies back there. Which I tried to break into last night, and my wife wouldn't let me get into them. Someone please have a talk with her. I couldn't sleep. The visions of these things were floating around. But I'm going to try to keep it a little shorter. But I want to go, we're going to take a look at these things again, but in a different light. So in the seventh chapter of John, Jesus is celebrating, John tells us, the Feast of Tabernacles. He's bringing what they call the Sabbath. Now, this was with the greatest of the feasts. Yom Kippur was the most holy, the Day of Atonement, but Sukkot was the most glorious, because it was a celebration of God's presence with His people. And it was signified by the lighting of candles, and for them, of course, it's the menorah, that seven-branch thing. You're going to know the menorah by the time we meet this morning. Trust me. But they would light these candles and they would celebrate, and the idea was the concept of tabernacles is God dwelling not with, but amongst His people. Okay? Now that's huge. And that's why God had them set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, because this is the place God chose to meet with His people. Now when you really stop and noodle that through, that is absolutely stunning, that the God of all that exists, that He would go out of His way to line up a place where He said, for you and because of the state you're in with sin, I want to meet you in spite of that, and here's where we're going to meet. That was the tabernacle. The word tabernacle means to dwell amongst, right? The tabernacle means to dwell with, or to dwell amongst. So tabernacles was this huge celebration. If you've ever seen pictures, this is the one. It was celebrated for 7 days, still is to this day. And what the people would do is they would go out into their yards, or they'd go out into the desert, or the wilderness, or wherever the case may be, and they would build those little huts. You've seen pictures of them, right, with the sticks in the ground. They put palm trees up, and they basically make a tent, you know, for all, you know, intents and purposes. I guess probably a tent is not it, but an awning. Okay? And they would stay out there for 7 days. So this was a great one for the children. They loved this, because it was this time of being out and being gathered together and celebrating the fact that the God of Israel, the God of all that is, has chosen to dwell amongst His people. So tabernacles is this huge celebration. Well, in the days of Jesus, they did this massive thing. We would even call it the first light show of history that's recorded for us. And during the 7 days, the people that were in the city, and because they would sometimes not just set up out in the wilderness, sometimes they'd set up right next to, you know, the front yard or backyard or whatever. On the rooftops in those days, they often did that as well. But on the 7 days of this, each day the high priest would come out, and he would take a bowl or a pan, a censer it's called, and he would walk, you know, great pomp and all of the stuff that goes along with it, and he would go to this pool of Siloam, and he would dip this thing in the water, and then he would carry it back to the city, and the people would be singing his songs, and then as he would come in, he would walk up the steps of the temple, and he would take it, he would dump the water out, and they would quote Psalm 118 and other places, and this is what's going on. And as he went up those steps, on the sides were four huge, gigantic menorah. I mean, much bigger than what we typically think, right? These things were gigantic. And then in the evening, they would make this great thing of lighting all of these menorahs and stuff. Now, they would do this for successively 7 days. Now, there's much on leaving out. We just don't have time to get into it. But so every day they would do this under great celebration. But on the last day, there was an eighth day that was added to the seven, and it was called the Great Day. of the celebration. This was the big day. This was sort of the grand finale, if you will. And so, as it all happened and stuff, and as they're walking up, it's all recorded in the Gospel of John, not the details, but the festival itself. As they were walking up, suddenly there's a voice that pierces all of the others as the priest is dumping the water at the altar. And the voice says, "I am the living water. He that thirsts, let him come to me." In the midst of all of this, the priests are freaking out. Who would dare disrupt this day? But there was Jesus right in the middle of the crowd. "I am the fulfillment of what we are all watching here today," is what he was saying. Then in the 8th chapter, going through all of this, as the menorah were being lit, Jesus would also cry out once again, "I am the light of the world, and he that walks with me will not walk in darkness." Pretty amazing when you stop and think about what's really going on, because it was much more than just a statement. Jesus used those times to teach the people of Israel, and for you and I, or anyone that would listen for that matter, that he was fulfillment. He was the ultimate fulfillment of all that had come before, and in this case, tabernacles. Okay? So with that backdrop, now trust me, there was much, much more to it than this. But for where we're going today, we're going to have to leave it at that. But just keep that ceremony in mind, 7 days, as we read further. So here's where we are. Now, we've read through verse 8 is where Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," the Aleph, right at the beginning and the end, the first and the last, "He who is, who was, and who is coming again," right? That's all of that stuff has led up to this verse. We talked about verse 9, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. "I, John, your brother," John would write to us, "and companion in the tribulation," we spent a lot of time looking at that word, "lictus," remember, to be pressed, to be squeezed, okay? That's what tribulation means. It means to be under pressure. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos." That's in the Mediterranean. He was there, as we talked about before, as you can see, "for the word and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He's been taken into custody and sent to this island for being a Christian. Well, that's no first century, is it? If you think that's the case, then you're not really aware of what's happening in the world, because that's not true at all. And depending on this upcoming election, this may be illegal for us. Make no mistake about it. You better be praying. Verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." It's interesting that throughout the Scriptures, especially that which was with Sinai, when the people were called up on Sinai on what they would celebrate as Sukkot, Shavuot, which is Pentecost, 50 days after they left Egypt, God toots the horn, calls the people up onto the mountain. So every time, not every time, but oftentimes throughout the Scripture, when God speaks, it's related to a trumpet blast. In fact, the trumpet blast was so great on that day, God had called his people up to the mountain to meet him in the cloud. Remember that? And as the trumpet began to blow, it began to get louder and louder. This, folks, is the first occurrence of the trump of God. You have to keep that in mind. This is a trumpet that has no earthly source. It is not a shofar. It is not one of the silver trumpets. It is the trump of God. It is unique. It comes from heaven. All of the other trumpets are blown by somebody here on this planet, which is why I don't think the trumpets is really the catching away part. We'll get into that later. But understand the trump of God. That's what's happening. He calls the people up. They all prepare themselves, and they're at the mountain. The trumpet goes off in the cloud, and they're called up to meet, but the trumpet gets louder and louder and louder, and the people do what you and I would do. They freak the crud out. And they're like, "We're not going anywhere near that mountain, Moses. So here's the deal." Wonderful people. "You go. You go up there. We're terrified. We can't take another step. But you go ahead and you go on up there. That way, if you're concerned, we know to beat the feet and get the crowd of gods, right?" Well, they're not gods. They're fine. But you get the idea. So that's what's happened. The people refused to go. They were terrified. But, of course, we know that Moses goes up, and there's all kinds of stuff that follows from that. We won't worry about that. And by the way, Aaron went up as well. Partway, anyways. So this is what's going on, okay? So I was in the spirit of it, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. There it is. John is hearing this voice that is unlike any other voice. Is it Al Hurt, right, or Louis Armstrong here blowing this thing? So that would be cool as well. But it's not. This is coming from heaven itself, and the Lord's voice sounds like this trumpet. Now, if you don't think that would be terrifying, yes, again, we're going to see John is going to turn into a pool of jello here pretty quickly, all right? So here's what's happening. So he hears the voice that sounds like a trumpet, and here's what it's saying. Ooh, when have we heard this before? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Okay? That today, for you and I, is what we know as the country of Turkey. That's what's happening. What the heck was God doing with the Turks? Well, they weren't Turks in those days. It was Asia Minor. Much more about that later. We don't have time to develop it here. But I want you to write. So the trumpet has gone off. The voice is speaking that sounds like this trumpet is speaking from behind John. Now, they've noticed this. It's coming from behind him. And this is the word that it says. This is the first word uttered by Jesus in the book of Revelation. John has quoted Jesus in verse 8. But now Jesus himself is speaking. John had quoted parts of this. All right? So what you see, write in a book. Now, folks, this is written in a way that what John is directed to do is to record that which he sees, will hear, and will see, and will hear. Okay? This is not a request. He's not saying, now listen, you know, I would really like for you to record what's going on. No, no. He's being directed to do this. Okay? By the Lord himself. That's what's happening here. Okay? So what you see, write in a book and send it. Now, what's he seeing right now? Nothing. He's got his back. Right? He's got his back. He's not seeing anything. We're going to see why. Why that's amazing here in just a second. What you see, write in a book and send it. So not only are you to write it, to record what you're about to see, but you're also to record it and to send it out. But it's not to be kept. It is to go out. It is to be shared. Right? Hence part of this thing about, ooh, we can't teach Revelation because it's a bunch of symbolism. Oh, please. Give a damn clue. Of course it's symbolism, like the rest of the scripture isn't. Come on. Wake up, man. So which are in Asia? To Ephesus. And here's the seven churches. We're going to talk about them, so I'm not going to take the time to do that now. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, remember that one, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, we're going to become very familiar with these seven churches shortly. All those churches, by the way, were ministered to when the gospel initially went out in the book of Acts, when it went out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul, Peter, and some of the other apostles were a part of that. All of these churches, that's when they were planted, within, and throughout the book of Acts. Okay? So, we'll talk more about that later. So, write in a book, instead of these seven churches, and then he names the churches off. Then, so he's heard all of this. This is the first word of God, when he has seen nothing. And remember, John the Apostle had been with Jesus that day when Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles. He would have heard it. He actually wasn't with Jesus because Jesus went at a different time. But he would have known who it was that said, if anyone thirsts, come and let him drink. He would have known immediately. So then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Where have we seen that before? Imagine. Okay? But what's interesting, notice he's heard this voice. Now, if you're John, put yourself in his shoes. You've heard these things, right? Send. This is where I want them to go to. You think it's a voice. And you turn around, what are you expecting to see? A person. But what is it that he sees? Seven golden lampstands. Literally, menorah. Yeah, those menorahs. It's really, really amazing. Now again, we're not John. We don't have this mindset that John had, the concrete Hebrew mind, like much of the third world, we have this abstract Roman, Greco, Western kind of thing. Remember, we talked about that, the difference in the concrete perspective versus that of an abstract. You and I are abstract. We talked about this, a couple of these things, right? Remember, eternity. We describe eternity as, well, there's no time, there's none of these other things. Those are all abstract. But for the Jew, how do you define eternity? Their word is what? Anybody know? Remember? It's horizon. Their word for eternity in the Hebrew language is the horizon. It's concrete. It's not place without time or the absence of time or any of these other things. No, it's the horizon. Because the horizon always goes. What happens if you come to the end of the horizon? It's still there. No matter how far you go, there's always another horizon. So the concept in the concrete mind of eternity is this constant moving. And by the way, we talked about this. There was a constant moving towards the east. That's what they did. It was a constant moving. That's their turn. We talked about another one in the concrete mindset. We talk about anger, right? We say, well, it's being mad. It's being frustrated, irritated, aggravated. See, all of the words try to describe it. That right there ought to tell you. The Hebrew word for anger is what? Oh, what does it mean? Nostrils. What the heck does anger have with nostrils? Sit with me at a restaurant when I don't order the special and I want to think and watch Marie talk. Right? We've talked about this 100 times. That's how they saw things. They didn't see anger as just boiling over and exploding and stuff like this. They saw it in the concrete, the facial expression, the nostrils going out. Wow, I see that all the time. So this concrete versus abstract, you have to keep that in mind. So as John turns to see this thing, I would assume, expecting to see a personage, you know, from which the voice is coming from, but he sees instead the golden immediately thing he sees is a menorah. Now, if you're a Jew and you're seeing a menorah here, and it's just spoke to you, your mind immediately goes to Zechariah. Immediately. It's like, oh my gosh. We're going to see that, so I don't want to take a lot of time. But Zechariah was, and he was awoken from like a man from a sleep. Zechariah 4, we're going to see if I really cut myself off here, but what ends up happening, and he's up there, and the angel says, tell me, Zechariah, what do you see? And Zechariah starts to describe this thing. He knows he's in a different realm. He's moved from the natural into the physical. And he says, wow, I see a lampstand, and it's got 7 lamps, 7 other lamps on it, and there's a bowl with oil, and there's some pipes going out and running to all of the lamps. And then I see 2 olive trees, one on the left and one on the right. And the angel says, well, what is this that you're seeing? Like you and I, he'd go, dude, huh, cool. That's what's happening. John would have been extremely familiar with Zechariah chapter 4. It was the book that he was raised on, for goodness sake, the top. The Old Testament. They didn't have the Brit kind of stuff, the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Of course, they had the Torah, which is the first 5 books of Tanakh, some would even separate it from the Tanakh, but anyways. So he knew this. This is what he had been taught in Sunday school. When John went to Sunday school and was over there with the little short people down the street here, down the building way or whatever, this is the kind of stuff he would have been learning. So he would have been immediately familiar with this when he sees this. You can only imagine what that must have been like. Oh my gosh, I'm seeing what Zechariah saw. And there were others that saw something very similar, but again, we don't have the time to develop on this. So I saw 7 golden lampstands. Now look at this. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man. They have to understand, in our mind, again, the abstract concept of being in the midst of means that sort of the lampstands. In fact, if you've seen artist renderings of this, you've seen this. 7 lampstands around, and in the middle there's, you know, Jesus and his sort of, you know, with the clouds on him and all that kind of stuff. See? That's how it's described here. That's how we would interpret it, because that's how our minds think. But the word literally means there were the lampstands, and he was in the lampstands. He wasn't surrounded by the lampstands. He was the lampstands. They had their what they were and what they represented were all a part of him. You can't have the lampstands if you don't have the Lord. You can't. Okay? Because he's the light of the world, which of course is what one of the folks had said, the menorah. He was the only light allowed in the holy place. No physical sun, no the sun, no other light allowed, only the light of the menorah was allowed in there. And it shined, by the way, on the 12 tribes of Israel when the table was showbread. We'll see that point in chapter 6. But anyway, so this is truly, truly amazing. So what John is seeing here is much more than this circle of lampstands that the Lord said. He's seeing lampstands that are connected all through one key lampstand, which is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's seeing. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. He was clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about by the chest with a golden band. Okay? Wow. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass. Each of these things, we've talked about these in the past, they speak of judgment, they speak of purity, they speak of ultimate justice, of the piercing gaze that nothing is hidden from, and you know, all of the different things. I've taught that before, that's not where I want to go with this time. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is as the sound of many waters. Wait a minute, I thought it was like a trumpet. Well, you're in the spiritual setting here, I suppose. He could sound like whatever he chooses to sound like. Right? Okay? So, if we find in the furnace, his voice was found in many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Now, notice these are different than the menorahs, than the lampstands. And out of his mouth went a sharp two edged sword. And we learn in Hebrew that two edged sword is describing what? The scripture itself. So, truth is coming from his mouth with those eyes that pierce and those feet of purity. The only one holy and just is set in judgment on the rest of us. None of us qualify. So stop sitting in the seat of judgment, man. You ain't earned the right. None of us have. Only he has. So he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the shining, the sun shining in its strength. We're talking about the sun at high noon, when it's brightest and it's warmest. That's what he's describing here. This is what he sees. Now, I have probably a guess that he saw what he saw here. He's doing the best he can to describe this. How would you describe coming face to face with the Lord of all creation? We sing about it, and I'm sure it blesses him. But stop and think about it. What do you think would happen to you if he actually appeared, not as Jesus Christ, the Savior, but as Jesus Christ, the Sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? How do you think you would respond to that? You turn into a bowl of jello, right? You just melt. What are you going to do? You're in the presence of God Himself, you know? And if you read all the other encounters throughout the Scripture, everybody just... They lose their spine and down they go. It's totally understandable. Now, that's not describing what we often see on TV, right? Where this happens to people. You know, I'm not going to say in some cases it doesn't, but for the most part, you know, this phoniness and falling around, and it just so happens they know who's going to fall around because they bring the big guys like me in there, you know, to catch the people. Well, I say, if the Lord is knocking them out, they should hit the turf, don't you? I mean, I would think. But anyways, regardless, that's what happens. So there's this playoff of this. Well, let's close this, man. See, you're going to get to pick people, and if the Lord shows up like this, everyone's going down. There ain't going to be nobody left to stand. This is just, you're in the presence of the God of creation, man. I mean, think about that. How do you wrap your noodle around something like that? You can't. Okay? For Spanish, that noodle, he translated as el bueno. Just because I shouldn't have said noodle, I didn't want to mess. I get messed up. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this happen. For a vision like this, where the Lord shows up to his people. Long ago, in the days of Daniel, roughly 500 years before Jesus even walked this earth. Daniel was given a vision, an incredible Daniel chapter 10. And you'll see that there are many things between Daniel and Revelation and Isaiah and Ezekiel and blah, blah, blah. We'll see those as we move through this. But this is one where Daniel sees this. This is what Daniel chapter 10 is really called, the vision of the Son of Man. 500 years before Jesus died, keep that in mind. Other parts of Daniel, in fact, a couple of chapters leading up to this, are two of only a few written in the language of the Aramaic. And this is back into Hebrew here. So Daniel, in chapter 10, he received this, and he said, and I lifted up my eyes, and he tells us where he was at. He was by this river and along. And I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold, the gold of Ephraim. Doesn't that sound exactly like what John saw? So again, if you're John, you're immediately thinking Zechariah. You're immediately thinking Daniel. In other words, you've been called to see what the prophets themselves saw. That's pretty staggering. His body was like barrel, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire. Whoa, that's very similar to what John described, isn't it? And his arms and feet were burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. A trumpet, you know, of waters, of all of the things we're going to see later, sounds like thunders as well, as we move through the book of Revelation. But this vision, it is. There it is being on us. Now, we began looking at this when we moved into our study in the book of Revelation. I told you that one of the things that has helped me recently to understand is to look at the book of Revelation as I believe it was originally understood by John, then translated to the Greek and then into whatever other languages, for us, English, obviously. But I told you then, when you look at Revelation, if you want to understand, the key to understanding the book of Revelation is understanding the tabernacle. Okay? The place, which we already talked about, where God meets his people. And when John is called up into heaven, okay, he's going to see the tabernacle. Okay? But guys, remember, when God gave Moses, for those of you with us on the Wednesday nights, we're going to get to that point in Exodus, when they're at Sinai, and God tells Moses to make this place where God would meet his people, the tabernacle, he gives them specific instructions. And he tells Moses, according to the pattern which you have seen. What pattern? The pattern of heaven. If you want to understand heaven, understand the tabernacle. And he within that, well, it's all key, but shining in the midst of all of that is the menorah. Now, this is a rough picture. I did the best I could. I'm not really good at this kind of stuff, but I did this, and this is what the menorah looks like. Oh, I'm sure you've been colored red, huh? But anyways, it looks great on mine. Everybody wants to shuffle past it and take a look. Anyway, so this is the seven-branched menorah. Now, you can see there's the main pole that goes up. That's what was called, and it's called to this day, the Shema. It's called the servant branch, okay? It was the tallest, typically. I personally believe it was a little bit different shape, but I couldn't make that work for where we're headed, so I had to use this one. Okay? But it was taller. It was the one that supported everything else. It's where the base was. You got to understand, this was all poured and hammered out of solid gold. Okay? For royalty, and ultimately, more than even royalty, purity. That's the concept here. So this thing is, if we were to look at a very detailed thing, it had little carvings all over it, of almonds and pomegranates and little flower bells and all sorts of stuff. But that middle branch was what everything else, as you can see, hung off of, okay? Now, as a Jew, they still do this today. And when they light the menorah, you begin on the right side. Remember, the Jews, everything is right to left, not left to right, like it is in English. So they would start by lighting the first one way to the right, then the second, then the third. They would light the middle one was kept burning at all times. It's the servant. It's the one that burns when all of the rest are not. So as they were changing the wicks, it was the one that was left burning. Okay? The Shema, the servant branch. I mean, that's really cool when you stop thinking about it, okay? But this is what it looked like. And so they would like the one, they would like the second, they would like the third, they would like the fourth, and so on and so forth, all the way through this thing, okay? Now, why are we saying this? Because this is what John saw. But even more than that, he saw seven others, which we're going to get to in just a second. Another thing that middle branch was called in the book of Leviticus itself, the middle branch of menorah was near Tamid. It's not they would say that, and it is, of course, the eternal light. So they understood that branch to be much more than a support, if you will, of a candle. They understood it to be that which everything else is based on. So for the Jew, to this day, even though they've missed him, they believe this middle branch, the Shamash, the Nir Tamid, they actually believe that this is Messiah. That's what they teach. Okay? We see a candlestick. They don't. They see Messiah. Concrete, within the physical, the concept of light of the world, of all of the things that goes on with this. Okay? So this is what they saw. Now, we talked about this already. You can see that there are four, starting on the right, moving to the left. Now, what's really interesting about this is that the sun, lo and behold, is created on the fourth day. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. It's the day that the sun was created. So they associate the menorah not just with Messiah, with the eternal light, which delivers illumination and truth to mankind, and therefore life, because you can't have life without the light of the Lord, right? Then that's what they see, and so they said, oh my gosh, now look at it. If you go all the way across, you have the 7 days of creation. Now they would associate that. I don't want to do that here because we don't have time. But you can clearly see. So when they saw this thing, and you say, oh, well, this is getting all mystical. No, it's not. It's completely the opposite. This is concrete. This is what they see when they look at the menorah. I've got one in my office. It's all packed up, and now I don't have a clue where it is. But anyways, it's somewhere in some boxes. And I have one in there. And in all honesty, I got it when I was in Israel way back in the 90s. And I thought, I got to have a menorah. It's really cool. And I understood parts of what it meant, but I did not understand this. I wish I had. But it wasn't time for me to know, apparently. But this is really cool, right? Because when they look at this thing, they don't just see a candlestick with seven really cool lights on it. They just don't. They see the reality. They see and understand what it is. And they know, to this day, even though, again, they've missed it, they know that what they see in the menorah is Messiah. They see Jesus. They don't recognize it. They know this. So I'm trying to get you to understand it's not like our really new cool candle lightings like oftentimes we do on Christmas Eve. We have a candle lighting service. And that's really cool. Don't get me wrong. Now, I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying the depth of this is so much more than that. Because these lights, the oil, the wicks, everything, even the wicks that they used, to burn, those were torn from the garments that the priest had worn that were replaced. They would take the priestly garments and stick them in there in the olive oil from the two olive trees that were being pressed and so on and so forth. Now, if you wonder about the olive trees, the two witnesses in chapter 11 of the same book, Genesis, which is Revelation, it's pretty amazing. But anyway, so I'm trying to get you to understand, look past the candlestick. When you see this, when you see all of these other things that we've talked about and will talk about, you see Jesus Christ, period. In the story, nothing more, nothing less. Okay? You have to. I'm trying to get you to see them. So don't be oohed and awed by the really cool little diagrams. And of course, you can be a little oohed and awed. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Don't go, ooh, wow. Ooh. It's not. What I'm trying to show you is Jesus Christ. This is the revelation, the apocalypsis, the unveiling, the getting to know, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Not some really cool chart or anything else. So see what's going on here. And so we start in here. Now what's really cool about this, we talked about this before, so I'm not going to take a lot of time. The Moedim. My appointed times, of which there were seven. Imagine that. Well, it's happening. You're starting on this side. Actually, I did it backwards last time, so if anybody that caught it, I was doing the American thing and starting on the left. But I think, I had to rechange this thing. But anyway, notice, you see the Passover, you see unleavened bread, Jesus' crucifixion, you see Jesus' burial, and there you have Jesus' resurrection. Imagine that. Gee, what a coincidence. Unbelievable. My appointed God said Jesus, was he crucified just perchance when he was crucified? No. He died on Pentecost as God had appointed. He went into the ground the same day before sunset, the 15th. Oh, means not nice not for them, March, April for us, right? He went into the ground. He was resurrected. And lo and behold, he was resurrected on the third day, first fruits. Gee, what a coincidence. And then 50 days after that, we have Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit of God. So for the Jews, Passover, we all know what happened, right? God protected his people. Unleavened bread was celebrated as they went into the wilderness. And 3 days later, they celebrated first. On the 47th day, they got to the mountain of Sinai, and the 30th day was when the trumpet came, and the people said, we're not going up today. 50 days later, Pentecost. Exactly what happened with the church. Okay? But then there's the fall, which happens in their month of history. We talked about this. I won't belabor all the points here, but our month of September to October. Remember, we talked about this. First Sunday of October for them. Okay, trumpets. And then the one that followed that, 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then there it is. The latest of all, because it ties them all together. So in the menorah, you see this perfection. So when they look at this again, they're not seeing lighting candles. Okay? They're seeing the verification of who their God is according to the promises that he made. Oh, I'm sliding here. I'll have to throw this out because I totally spaced this. I meant to do this morning. Did anybody know how many covenants God made with his people? Imagine. Guess. 7. You guys are good. You guys are highly skilled individuals. Yeah, imagine 7. And lo and behold, on the first one you have the Edenic covenant. And then you have the Adamic covenant with the promise, the son of the promise. Okay? Then you have the Noahic covenant. Okay? Then you have the Abrahamic covenant. So I intended to put those in the boxes across the top. Look at the one that's right above Pentecost on the fourth day in direct line with the Shema, the covenant of Abraham. Imagine that. Because it's always about the covenant. Always. The trouble in the world we see today, the nation, the hatred for the nation of Israel, all of the stuff throughout history is because of the covenant that God made with Abraham in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, we go on with the idea, right? And that promise was that Abraham and his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we know, the son of David, would be a blessing, not just to the people of Israel, but to all of the nations. Lo and behold, the Abrahamic covenant to be right over Pentecost, and right as the mark. Pentecost, the only celebration that had leaven in the bread, and it was made from wheat and barley, and it was mixed together, and it was baked, and then it was held up before heaven. The Jew, the Gentile, you get the whole idea here, Pentecost, imagine that. Okay? And then, of course, after the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Mosaic covenant, and then you have the Davidic covenant, and then you have literally the Brit Hanukkah, what they call their New Testament. I don't have time to develop this. We're using the wrong term in Testament. Because the Testament ends when someone dies. Okay? It is literally covenant. But it is not new. Hadatha means renewed or restored. That's the new covenant. Jeremiah, I will write on their hearts the new covenant. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, in my life. There's the new covenant. All of the covenants are covered here as well. For those even that like we saw, we broke the book of Revelation down based on this. We're going to see even more of this. Revelation chapters 1 to 3, the first coming, deal with redemption, just as the first three Moedim, when Jesus came, actually four, but for our purposes here, spoke of redemption, okay, leading up to Pentecost. But then you have chapters 6 to 22, which are the prophecies which have not been fulfilled to the day. They remain to be fulfilled. Jesus will fulfill them on his second coming, where he will not be returning for redemption. That's already been accomplished on the cross. He will return to reign the king. He will set up his kingdom in the midst of those 4 and 5. Whereas 4 and 5, well, imagine, there happened to be in heaven at the tabernacle. What a coincidence. You see, it just keeps happening. This is what they saw. Now, the Old Testament Jews, they wouldn't have seen this, but John and those that were understanding what God was doing, what God was unveiling here, would have seen this very, very clearly. This was also representative to the Jew of the seven spirits of the Lord. We start in the center with this, as the Shamash, the servant branch. There are 7 spirits of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 11, right? The spirit of the Lord. There's the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. So no matter what angle you look at this thing from, you're not seeing a dang candlestick. A really cool 7 branched one or not. You're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. For them, Mashiach HaMashiach, the Messiah. Right? That's what's going on here. That's what you're seeing. So, but there's even more, and I couldn't resist this one, I'm sorry. Remember we talked about the days of creation as in 7? Are you aware that the first phrase of the book of Genesis, the first 4 verses, the first verse is made up of, take a guess how many words. You're not going really fast. Yeah. Right? Watch. This is what happens. This is awesome. That's better speak, by the way, and it means in the beginning. Okay? First word. Second word. Bara. Better speak, bara. Elohim. Oh, I'm sorry. I just gave the third word away. Bara. Created. Okay? Notice it's backwards from the English because of our subject predicate thing. You can ask Jeff, he can explain that. I can't. I haven't been able to say that. So, the first 4 words in the beginning created God. Better speak for that. Okay? That's awesome. The last one, that's Ha-Shamayim. That's how you would say that. The heavens. And then this is Bue. That means Canada. Okay? And then Ha-Aretz. So, in the beginning created God the heavens and the earth. Okay? Because there are also stories. What's missing? What's missing now? Huh? Right in the center. Remember? I am the Allah and I am God. There it is. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. The word God would use to always talk to create, and God said it. We could go on and on and on. And here it is, right here. This is what they saw. That word, it's never in your English translation because it cannot be translated. It's an untranslatable word. And yet, there it is. Now they say, oh, it's just a direct object, is it? Well, it's a direct object before Ha-Shamayim, but, so a direct object is not Hebrew. And we can go on and on, but you get the idea. But there it is, right in the middle, is the Aleph Tav, right? So now, and of course, what you're seeing there, again, we're going to look at Zechariah now. What we talked about before, I won't tear this all down, but you can get the idea here. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. That sounds exactly like what happened to John, does it not? Of course. And he said to me, what do you see? This is what I've already talked about. So I said, Zechariah said, well, I'm looking. And there was a lampstand, a solid gold with a bowl on top of it. Notice now, and on the 7 lamps with 7 pipes through the 7 lamps. So there's this main lamp, there's these other things that are going on, but everything is connected. And there are 7 pipes. In other words, the 7 bowls, 7 lamps, I should say, are connected to the one and being fed by it. And then there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left. That sounds exactly like it. So now, with this all in mind, the best that I can, so take it or leave it, as you read now the book of Revelation, this is what John would have saw that day in Revelation. Because, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, he would have saw Jesus as the center in support of all of the others. Okay? That's what he would have seen. This took me forever to get together. Anybody that's really good on PowerPoint, I'd like to see you after church. Because my finger was like worn out from clicking. But I can't figure out how to do these. I would just keep repeating them. I couldn't do it. I had to do each one. It was a nightmare. But it came out really cool, I thought. I think I'd get a tattoo like this. I do. I won't get a tattoo on my sissy. But anyway, so in the midst of all of this, now this is a rendition. There's no way to ultimately understand, but this is what I see. This sounds to me like what Zechariah just described, isn't it? Notice that all of this is connected and has its fuel to burn each of the menorahs start with the Shamash, with the servant. It all starts there. So this is going to be really significant because this is going to be what we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation. It's always going to come back to this. So it's the first thing John sees and hears. That should tell us something, right? That everything that comes after that now is going to be based off of this foundation. He doesn't see Jesus on the clouds first. He doesn't see him on the throne first. He doesn't see him in any other form. The very first thing John sees, right after being told to write, remember, keep that in mind, right after being commanded to record this and to write and then to send it, right after that, this is what he sees. Not angels singing praise in heaven, so that's certainly key. This is what he sees. So that tells us that the rest of Revelation is somehow going to be interrelated with what we have. And lo and behold, what do you think happens? Imagine that. It's all. Now, a really cool way to do this was the bottom of each of these, the bottom parts. I wanted to, but I couldn't fit my writing in. But ultimately, what happens is it should have been continued to touch there. Okay? In other words, so everything that's happening. And what you do is you look at the book of Revelation when you see this and you get this, what ends up happening is that there are things that are going to happen, but typically prior to the things or those events happening in the book of Revelation, there's a particular chapter that sort of outlines for us, not outlines, but identifies what follows. Those are called the Shamash chapters from this particular year. So you see this. So each of the revelations that we're going to see as we look through this are directly connected to this very first one in chapter 1. Does that make sense? I hope. Okay. So there you go. There's the first thing you see is the seven churches of Asia Minor. You know, there's a job. Notice it all starts there with 1 chapter 10, the verses we're in. Okay? And it just keeps going on and on. Lo and behold, Thyatira, right in the middle there, is the one church that Jesus said, and these things say, he that has the eyes with like flames of fire and feet of burnished bronze. Imagine that. Thyatira is a terrible church. They got serious problems. Okay? So you can look at that from this perspective. But that's not all. There's a ton of stuff that happens. Chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see the seven churches. Okay? Notice 4 and 5, there's your Shamash. It's tied to the Shamash, okay? He's going to talk to us about seven and seal, the seven seals in chapters 6 and 8. The seals are going to conclude in there's an interlude in chapter 7 tied back to the original that describes for us what's going on. And then you have the rest of chapter 8 and 9, and there's chapter 11. And does anybody remember what the chapter 11 is about? Flowing right out of this. The two witnesses, the two olive trees, is Zechariah. I mean, it just goes on and on. So there are seven churches, there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, there are seven thunders. Imagine that. In the book of Revelation in chapter 10, there's seven kingdoms in chapter 13, all under the leadership of Big Mouth, right? And then there's seven angels in chapter 14 and 16, which follow chapter 14's introduction. And then, of course, you have the seven bowls. So it just keeps repeating. The whole of Revelation finds its foundation in this particular vision. Okay? So what does all this mean? It means that God has carefully laid out for us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we have done a poor, poor job at not only representing Him to the world, but living as we should live as the representative. We've bit into this concept that we can be in here today and out there tomorrow and be just like everybody else on the block. And we can't. Okay, but it doesn't do anything. We are to stand in awe like John was, right? I fell before him, and we're going to see him in just a second. I fell before him as a dead man. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You think? Yeah. If we ever understood who our God is, who our Savior is, it would directly affect every aspect of our lives, every single one of them. If we truly understood what John saw, what we have seen and have yet to see, if we saw these things and we could grasp these things, it would really change our lives forever because of the God we serve. And folks, that's what people need to see. We see this all the time here. They do not need to see you, so get over it. You're not that impressive. They don't need to hear us, except for us. Because we don't have anything worthy to say. When they see us, they should be seeing something like we just described. Now, you're not going to look like a canvas, don't misunderstand. But if they look at you and they see in the midst of your life the Lord Jesus Christ shining through, what do you think is going to happen to them? As they grope in the darkness in this life and try to find hope in whatever the crud is out there that doesn't exist, or they'll keep searching, they're never going to find it. It's interesting how when you study and understand world history, what is the problem? What the crud is up with man? You know what? He's never happened. That's what? If you don't believe that, think about you and I as a believer. We're never happy. We're never satisfied. And that can be in the negative sense, but it can also be in the positive sense. We shouldn't be satisfied with where we are. I love the fact that God says, Rick, I love you where you are. I do not want you to stay there. Come, follow me. And that no matter how dorky I can be, how foolish and pathetically weak I can be, he never goes, okay, man, this ain't working out. And turns his back like I would do. And people frustrate me for no end. Right? No, he never does that. It's like you just see him just going, okay, how long is it going to take you to get over this one? They just stand there tapping his foot, just waiting for you to wake up and quit being a doofus. I love that fact about him. Because in all honesty, if I was him, and the tables were reversed, I left me a long time ago. I would have. I said, hey, you don't got it. I'm sorry. You know, this is the way it is. He never gives up. He continues to work. And that's what we need to get a hold of this revelation. This isn't about a dang candlestick. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not some Old Testament thing, though we certainly find it with the intentions. It's not. This is who our Lord Jesus Christ is. So you better get used to it. Because like John, at some point, all of us, some sooner rather than later, all of us will behold this thing. And make no mistake about it. When you see him or when we see him, we will fall at his feet as though dead. There's going to be no way to do this. Because of who he is. I mean, even the angels, the guys, they're asleep. You know? And again, stop this thing with Lucifer and this is the battle between Lucifer and God. Please. Lucifer is a weenie. Killer. Quit letting him get the better of you. Stop meddling about it. Okay? He's got nothing in it. We were talking with Stephen's leader, I forgot about this, when we were there. And Stephen, dealing with this whole thing, he said, man, he goes, what are you asking, man? He goes, I really believe that the enemy is trying to stop this thing. We can fill you in all that later. We won't do it now. But, and we said, yeah, absolutely the enemy's trying to stop. You're moving into an area where nobody's taking the gospel. And Stephen said, he goes, well, what do you do, man? What do you do when the enemy just keeps coming against us as you continue to march. Not that I love, please don't misunderstand, I'm like, oh, I'm Mr. Wise today. It's just I have learned that. I don't care what he's doing. Who the club cares? He can't stop what God wants me to do. He can stop me. You know how he stops me? With me. He's really good at using me against me. Raise your hand if you can agree with that, right? That's how he stops us every day in time. At what point, I look at myself in the mirror, you moron, are you going to figure this out? So what do you do when the enemy's nipping at your heels? Well, of course he's going to nip at your heels. What would you expect him to do? Just go, oh, my, oh, you're like Paul, I just let you go. Please, no, he's not going to do it. He's going to hound you. So you got two choices. Are you going to still want to focus on what he's doing, or are you going to continue to march and let him keep biting at your heels? Like that dang dog when you're running down the road, right? You just keep going, man. Of course he's going to try to stop you. Get over it. He doesn't like you, in case you're confused. Okay? In fact, he hates you. And he really hates the one we say we serve. So, if you were him, what would you do? That's what I'd do. I'd use you against you. Because it's easy. Yeah. So, when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. But he laid his right hand on me. I love this. How the fuck does a menorah lay his hand? I don't know. He's taught. He can do all that kind of stuff. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. Notice, not was, lives comes first. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. True, let it be. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Oh, I thought someone else had keys. No, no, that's, there was something else that was going on there. Right, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after. Once again, John is told, see, I think he has to be reminded because he's now face down in the good. You know? So let's kind of snap him out of it. But I love this fact that the Lord knows us well enough that when we stand in his presence, that there is nothing that we can do. We cannot face it. The angels in heaven cannot face it. But he lays his hand on us. Don't you love the fact? I mean, wouldn't it just suffice for him to just say, you know what, relax, man. Take a breath. Get up. Everything's okay. But you know what I love about this? He laid his hand on me. Again, it's that easy thing. It's more than just words. There was great comfort. The God of the universe has reached out and continues to reach out to all of us in this room. And his words to you were, stop being afraid. Stop being beaten down. And rise up. And then you have something to do. I've given you a task. Well, I'm not the pastor. Oh, you've got to be the pastor to have the task. In fact, you don't want the pastor. Find your own task. Right? No, you have a task. Why? Because he's your God, too. I'm in this position because he asked. But before he asked someone else. But he didn't. I'm just kidding. He didn't. He asked me. This is the role that he's asked me to play because I've earned it for him. Because I hold those really cool degrees, right? With all the little letters after my name, Tyler Higher and Deeper, right? All that stuff. No. Because it's called me. And that's why I love to study this stuff to show. Folks, this is who our God is. When he speaks, it's unlike anything else in the cosmos. You'll recognize it, of course. You're not going to have to go, well, you know, I think the Lord speaks. And you're going to know. He's not going to confuse you. And he's going to call you, and it's going to shake you up to get a full-on vision of him. But the reality of it is, that's what we need, is it not? So I pray that God shakes each of us to our core, and that each of us has the same vision of seeing our God. It's not a candlestick. If you're going to relate to that, fine. But it's not about a candlestick. It's about our great God and Savior. He stands before all. He calls to all. And he will go with us when he sends us. Amen? All right, let's stand before the Lord.